Well, good morning, brethren and sisters, young people, particularly those that are listening online. I'm Steve Hauser and I'm your chairman this morning. And assisting me in serving you, we have exhortation from Sebastian Pitcher to the theme, "The King of Glory Shall Come In." Now, shortly it'll be the privilege and pleasure of our brother Sebastian Pitcher to deliver unto us the words of exhortation and encouragement. And before he gives us those words, he has asked that we read together from the 2 Samuel and chapter 6. And that serves as an introduction to our brother Sebastian Pitcher's remarks or exhortation to the theme, "The King of Glory Shall Come In." Brother Sebastian.
Imagine living in Jerusalem at the time of King David, the royal king of Judah, the champion of the people. The ruler you've always wanted has decided to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. There's been much preparation leading up to this moment. Reading the laws to make sure the procedure for moving the Ark is correct this time, so the tragedy of Uzzah won't be repeated. The tabernacle has been prepared to finally receive the Ark, and psalmists, musicians and singers are all ready for the ceremony. As this procession gets closer to the city, you see them singing and praising before the Ark, led by King David. And finally, they're close enough for you to make out the words. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Now they have arrived right outside the city walls, and everyone joins in the chorus of the psalm as they enter towards the gates. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." As the Ark is brought into the city, there's just one question lingering in the back of your mind. Why has David brought the Ark to set it up here and not returned it to the most holy place in the tabernacle in Shiloh? Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. I myself never considered that question up until a couple of years ago, and I hadn't made the connection that at this time in the record, the temple had not yet been established. In fact, it isn't until the next chapter that David starts talking of building the temple. And the high priest and the tabernacle at this time, which they had been worshipping at ever since the wilderness, was still at Shiloh. And that was where the nation would have been going for all their feasts every year and to worship. I talked about some of this in a Bible class back in late 2017, that David seemed to know that Jerusalem was a special place, even before God had clearly indicated that Jerusalem was the city chosen for his name. Previously, the law had spoken of the place which the Lord shall choose. And this phrase is repeated through Deuteronomy in particular as the place to worship and to assemble together as a nation at the time of the feasts. And at this time, it seemed that that place was Shiloh. So every year at the time of Passover, Shiloh would be packed with all the Israelites who had travelled from all over the country. But David chose to bring the trophy of his greatest victory, the head of Goliath, and bury it outside the city of Jerusalem, even though at that time it was still in Gentile hands. He later conquered the city and made it his capital. He knew the significance of that place, even if Israel as a whole may not have yet understood it. And burying the head of Goliath there was a representation of victory over flesh and a type of Christ's crucifixion at Golgotha, where he crushed the head of the serpent, that victory that we meet to remember here this morning. And this whole entry into Jerusalem with the ark is, in a way, a figure of the kingdom and Christ's triumphant return. The psalm that I read as part of my introduction is Psalm 24, which was, as I said, the psalm that they sung as they entered Jerusalem with the ark. So let's turn that up now. Psalm 24. We can see how this psalm is fitting for such an occasion as bringing the ark into Jerusalem. They begin by singing of God's dominion over the whole earth, so that the nation remembers how great he is and don't just treat him as a god in a box, as they did at the time of Hophni and Phinehas, when they brought the ark out against the Philistine army and ended up losing it, which was why it wasn't in its place at Shiloh at this time, but had been returned on a cart of the Philistines. They sung of ascending the hill of the Lord and his holy place, where they would have literally been taking the ark up the hill from the gates of Jerusalem and into the tabernacle that David had prepared for it. And they sing of the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, entering in through the gates, giving the glory not to King David, but to God, whose presence was entering in the symbol of the ark. We can also see how this psalm is also applicable to the future coming kingdom, the time when the earth will have fully submitted to God, and all that dwell in the earth will be his. None of us can completely fit the description of verse 4 in our lives now. But, as immortal saints, we'll be cleansed and perfected. And truly we will have clean hands and a pure heart, and we will have received God's blessing and have been imputed righteousness, granted salvation. And in that day, we know all will come up to Mount Zion, to the hill of the Lord, and we shall stand in his holy place. The gates of Jerusalem were not literally everlasting doors in David's day, as they were eventually burned and destroyed by Babylon. But the city of the kingdom age will be eternal, and the King of Glory will dwell there and rule over all. It also speaks in this psalm, in verse 2, of the seas and floods. And we know that in Scripture, the seas are a type or a symbol of the nations. Christ talks about the sea and the waves roaring, as a symbol of the tumult of the nations at the time of the end. And in Revelation, it speaks of a sea of glass, when the nations will be at peace, all in submission to Christ, whom, the disciples noted, even the winds and waves did obey. Is David using this terminology deliberately for the same symbol? I would suggest that yes, he is. He does have the nations in mind at this time and is not focused solely on Israel. So why can I say this? Well, follow along and I'll show you what I mean. Remember how I mentioned earlier that Israel as a whole was worshipping and keeping their feasts at the tabernacle in Shiloh at this time, until the temple would be built by Solomon. But in verse 17 of our reading this morning, it speaks of the tabernacle that David had set up for the ark. And this tabernacle is referenced a couple of other times in the Bible, giving us some interesting insight as to what went on there as opposed to the main tabernacle at Shiloh. Amos speaks of this tabernacle in his prophecy in Amos chapter 9 verse 11, where he's speaking of a time of restoration in Israel, saying that at that time the tabernacle of David will be raised again. And after this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. And then in the New Testament, James quotes this prophecy in the Jerusalem conference, when they meet to speak about the Gentile converts and specifically what laws they should keep. And Paul and Barnabas speak of their success in preaching the word to so many Gentile believers. And when James quotes this prophecy, he adds to it in the very next verse, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So in this chapter, James is clearly associating the tabernacle of David to the hope and salvation to the Gentiles. And that gives us some insight as to what David was doing here at the tabernacle that he set up. The Jews kept their feasts and the laws at the tabernacle in Shiloh, but David welcomed all who wanted to worship God in the right spirit to worship in Jerusalem, regardless of nationality. And we know he had friends from Gentile background, like Uriah the Hittite, and his very own great-grandmother we know was a Moabitess. And so it's this tabernacle which he brought the ark to. And it's this tabernacle, not the one at Shiloh, which God says will be restored in the kingdom. Not the worshipping place for the Jews only, but one for all nations to come and worship at, in the spirit of the law, in spirit and in truth. As a side note, last Sunday, Dad was talking about the Gibeonites, the Gentile people in the time of Joshua who were brought into the service of the tabernacle and were renamed the Nethinims. In Ezra, he speaks of them returning with the exiles, and in chapter 8, verse 20, he writes that David had appointed them for service. And that may be in reference to this tabernacle. David may have brought the Gibeonites to serve in Jerusalem for the tabernacle with the Ark of God, a place of worship for all people. But just because all nations are welcome to worship doesn't mean they can worship God in their own way. They must do it God's way. And David had to learn that lesson the hard way in our reading this morning. We saw in 2 Samuel 6 that they tried to be respectful and they had a brand new cart. They had chosen men, instruments of worship, but they weren't carrying the Ark of God in the way instructed by him, but rather in the way that the Philistines had returned it to them, the Philistines who didn't know any better. David should have known better. In Numbers chapter 7, the Levites were given carts and oxen as a gift by the princes of Israel, but Moses gave none of them to the family of the Kohathites because they were the ones that were tasked with carrying the precious things of the tabernacle, including the ark, and they were to carry them on the poles on their shoulders, not in ox carts. David had made a terrible mistake, and Uzzah had paid the price. So the second time they moved the ark, they carried it properly. And they sacrificed to God as soon as they began to move it, and it was clear that they were doing his will this time. David had learned to do things God's way. We must ask ourselves, are we the sorts of people to say, God willing, hoping that God will approve what we've already decided to do? Or when we say that, do we think within ourselves and examine what we are doing to make sure that our plans do align with God's? This was also a lesson that was brought out in the life of our Lord Jesus, and also in the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation of Israel on several occasions claimed to be serving God, but weren't actually respecting God and his way. For example, when Aaron made the golden calf, he claimed that it was a day of a feast to Yahweh. But we know what went on, and it was anything but that. Several of the minor prophets also had to reprimand Israel, who were claiming to be serving God, but God was not accepting them and their sacrifice, because they were just giving what they felt like. And then after Christ, the apostate church adopted the customs of the pagans and rebranded them to say they were for Christ and for God. But this was not God's way at all. So let's also look at the lessons brought out in the life of our Lord Jesus. At the start of his ministry, one of the temptations in the wilderness was to make himself king over the world. And we know this was a struggle that continued to arise when the people, and even his disciples, wanted to make him king. But it all culminated in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for the terrible cup of suffering to pass from him. But he concluded with, "Thy will, not mine, be done." And ultimately resolved to do things God's way, rather than trying to find an easy way out. To me, this also relates to the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew chapter 22, where one of the guests is cast out because he came without wearing the wedding garment. We know that this wedding is a feast of the symbol of the king, is a symbol of the feast of the kingdom. And we are those who are called to come into this feast. And what are we to be wearing? Well, the wedding garment must represent the covering of righteousness, not our own righteousness, but us putting on Christ. This individual who was cast out was trying to come into the kingdom in his own way, not wearing the prescribed garment. But we can't achieve salvation through our own righteousness, our own strength or ability, but we must put on Christ and share in his victory, for that is the only way to be saved through the name of Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 5, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." If we in our pride try to do things our way and not in the way that God has shown us, then we make ourselves opposed to God and his will. David had learnt this lesson, and he humbled himself before God and danced before God with all his might in a service of praise and worship, as we saw in our reading this morning. He didn't stand pompously at the head of the procession as a king. He didn't get the people to sing of his glory in bringing the ark to his city, but rather he was praising and glorifying God as his king, the ruler over all, before whom he, even as king of Israel, was nothing special. Michal, however, did not understand this lesson. She was a queen, a princess, and was rather too attached to that position and to people's perception of that position. She saw no glory for David or herself in what was being done, but only shame. So she tried to reprimand David for doing what she saw as unbecoming for David's position. David had humbled himself before God because this was about God's glory and not his. But Michal couldn't see that. She cared more about David's kingly glory, and therefore hers by association, than for the service of praise and worship to God. The disciples of Christ had to be taught this lesson also, for they were all too often arguing about who would be the greatest. And at one such occasion, when the mother of James and John came to request the seats on the right and left hand from Christ, Christ told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ was the ultimate example of not caring about his status and position, but instead being humble and showing care for others. At the Last Supper, when he knew that his suffering was about to come, at a time you'd naturally think that anyone would be justified in wanting to take some time for themselves and have a break from serving others, Christ takes off his outer garments and humbles himself, just as David did in our reading. And he does the lowly duty that none of the disciples were willing to do for each other. They were all still concerned with who among them was the greatest, just like Michal. And Christ humbly acts as a servant, and he washes their feet. They didn't all understand what was being done. And Peter was particularly indignant to being served in this way, a way that he saw as unbecoming by his Lord. But after he had finished, Christ explains to them in John chapter 13, verses 13 to 16. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. David was prepared to humble himself to the level of a servant, because he knew that although he was the king, he was not greater than his Lord, and would therefore give all praise, honour, and glory to God, not reserving any for himself. We should not be like Michal and care about our reputation and status before one another, but we should follow the example of David and Christ, be prepared to lay aside our garments of personal pride and dignity, to serve, to humble ourselves, and to worship God. Earlier in my exhort this morning, I talked about that David knew Jerusalem was a special place. But how could he have known that at this point? Well, the main indication for David was probably the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham defeated his enemies and rescued Lot from captivity. And he then came to the same place where David later went after his great victory, and where Christ had his, to the city that would be later known as Jerusalem. And he gave tithes and shared a fellowship meal of bread and wine with Melchizedek, the righteous king and priest of Salem. And this is the same city of Jerusalem, and Paul points out in Hebrews that Melchizedek is a type of the great king priest of righteousness and peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that David does after bringing the ark into Jerusalem and offering sacrifices? Well, in verse 18 and 19 of this chapter, he blesses the people and he breaks bread with them, sharing fellowship with them before returning to bless his own house. And here we are this morning, part of the house and the family of Christ, to share this meal of fellowship, examining ourselves and remembering his victory and awaiting his return. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who bears his Father's name, is referred to by both Paul and James as the Lord of glory. And it's for him for whom we wait to take his throne in that great city, to rule this world in righteousness and in peace. And we long for the day when he will enter through those city gates to show the world the glory of his Father and to call all nations to worship and to share this feast finally with his disciples once again, with us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.